fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
I am back. A terrific Tuesday to you. You can call in right now, 888-914-9149. Friendly operators are standing by to take your call. Well, actually, it's only one. It's Patrick Alog. He is a nice guy. He's pretty friendly. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. And you can also email the program if you feel so inclined. Kale, at relevantradio.com. And my Twitter handle. Grab onto it. Follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. The show account at Cale Clark Show. We decided not to be too creative with that title. That's the show account. It's also known as the Producer Lucas Shadow account. And Producer Lucas, it is good to be back with you today.
Cale, it's great to have you back. You know, I was going to give you a hard time today because I knew the Bills were playing Monday Night Football, and I was like, I wonder why Cale isn't here on Monday. Oh, wait, maybe he's tailgating for the game, but it turns out you were actually at the game last night.
I actually was at the game. Now, I didn't bail on the show. I didn't bail on all you guys to go to the game. This was kind of a pre-planned thing. I had a day off and scheduled this so I could go to Monday Night Football. And I'll tell you. By the way,
picked a heck of a game to go to.
Well, it's funny because first of all, I want to thank Dr. Stacy Trisankos for sitting in for me so capably yesterday. Great show, Stacy. And I was really torn because yesterday, of course, was the end of the Feast of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the Jewish Festival of Lights. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this today because there are some huge connections between this and the Catholic faith. And obviously with this Festival of Lights, hey, we could say get lit, stay lit. I can tell you this, Lucas, there were a lot of people who were pretty lit at the Bills game last night.
Yeah,
and
sure.
Tailgating, people jumping through tables, as the Bills Mafia is wont to do. And it was so cold. People were lighting fires. It was kind of like, you know, derelicts around a garbage can. There were literally garbage cans where people were warming themselves over fires in the parking lot. It was brutally cold last night in Buffalo. It's about a two-hour drive from my place, so where I live in Toronto, and drove down to see the Bills and the Patriots. And
my condolences.
Tough game. Well, it was a tough game for the Bills. Things are... they've got to pull it together. They might even miss the playoffs altogether. But I'll tell you this, the Patriots have reloaded. Lucas, I'm pretty sure I could have played quarterback for the Patriots last night because Mac Jones threw a grand total of three passes last night.
That's
for
amazing.
The Patriots. In the win, they didn't even want to take the chance. They just ran the ball all night, and they did a great job with it. And the flags at the top of the stadium were just absolutely stiff. Like it was so windy last night. Anyways, I made it back. And,
well, I'm glad you're back, but you deserved a day off. You've been working hard.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. So I decided to punish myself on the day off by nearly freezing to death in the wonderful city of Buffalo, the city of good neighbors. And I certainly could have used a fire like the Bills Mafia tailgaters had going last night and on many a parking lot around the stadium. But last night, of course, marked the end of some other days of fire, the Festival of Hanukkah. Now, as we're into Advent, we're preparing to celebrate the birth of our Lord, the Nativity of our Lord at Christmas. We have to remember, though, Jesus himself never celebrated Christmas, but he did celebrate Hanukkah. And I think we need to understand something about this to be able to really appreciate our Catholic faith better. So I'm going to try to share that with you in just a moment. But I do want to just give a little sneak preview of what we're going to do later in the show. Our good friend Steve Weidenkopf is going to be joining me later. We're going to talk about a Catholic hero of Pearl Harbor. Now, it was 80 years ago today that the Japanese Imperial Navy bombed Pearl Harbor, drawing the United States into World War II, really changing the course of human history. And he's going to share with us the little-known story of an incredible Catholic hero from that day, December the 7th, 1941. So that's coming up later. We'll talk about some other stuff too, and I can't wait to get into it, to chop it up with Steve Weidenkopf from Christendom College, a great author, a great teacher, and I think you're really going to like that. And then I'm also going to explain to you the also little-known connection between Bart Simpson and The feast of today, which is the feast of St. Ambrose, bishop and doctor of the church. If you're scratching your head, now some of you might know what I'm going to get at here, but I'll save that for later. I'll save that as a surprise. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call, and you can also tweet at me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. But as I promised, I do want to talk to you about the links between Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication, as it's also known. Hanukkah actually means dedication. I'm going to explain the connection to that. But we need to understand this to really understand Jesus, because it's incredible how many feast days, Jewish feast days, coincided with significant life events in the career of Jesus of Nazareth. His birth, obviously the events of Passover, the last year of his life on earth, the Passover meal, which he transforms into the Eucharist, the first Mass. He becomes the Passover lamb. Of course, a lot of scholars think that he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, obviously. But I do want to talk about the feast that ended last night, the Feast of Hanukkah. And again, this is really important for us to know, because we really can't understand the message of Jesus. We can't understand the New Testament without really understanding the Old Covenant and how it fits in. It doesn't mean that we have to be experts on the Old Testament by any stretch of the imagination. But a great example of this is after the resurrection, the first Easter, the walk to Emmaus, right? When there's two disciples, they're depressed, they think Jesus is dead and buried. And it says in Luke chapter 24, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" In other words, what are you talking about? I think he kind of knows, but... And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." And he said to them, and Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this is incredible, because what are the scriptures that Jesus is interpreting to them? And later on, they will say, these disciples will say, "Our hearts were burning within us as he was explicating the scriptures to us." And as he broke the bread later on, of course, he kind of celebrates the Eucharist with them. And as soon as he does that, guess what? He himself disappears in his resurrected body. He kind of, jets out of there, and he is gone. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's kind of tied up with the question of why Jesus ascended into heaven in the first place, is because if his physical resurrected body was still here, we'd be very distracted from his Eucharistic body. And that's really, in some ways, I think a lot of the point of the Emmaus encounter. But Luke 24 is such an important chapter, but it really explains to us that, again, the scriptures that Jesus was using to fire up their hearts were Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So we've got to know something about the Old Testament to figure out how it all fits together. We've got to understand, at least at some level, the Old Testament before the New Testament, because it kind of builds on it. calculus before trigonometry, right? As Scott Hahn says, you've got to get the basics down first. And so I think it's helpful to understand some of these feasts and how they fit into Christ and his time. So how does Hanukkah fit into the life of Jesus? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 10 here, because Jesus was actually at the Feast of Hanukkah in the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, let's check this out really quick. So this is in John chapter 10. It says this. This is in verse 22. It was the Feast of the Dedication at Jerusalem. And that's Hanukkah, the dedication. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Okay, so he goes on and on, says some other things too. So that happened, of course, during the Feast of the Dedication, during Hanukkah. Now, the original Hanukkah happened. Let me just set the background for you. I talked about this in a lot more detail on the Faith Explained show, so you can check the podcast on relevantradio.com and the Relevant Radio app for the Faith Explained. We did a little kind of mini-series on the books of the Maccabees, because they are really all about the Feast of Hanukkah and sort of the events leading up to all of that in the latter Old Testament times. So 168 BC, I'm just going to kind of set the stage for you here. 168 BC, this evil ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was kind of a Greek Seleucid ruler, he sets up an idol to Zeus, the pagan god Zeus, in the temple in Jerusalem, and then he sacrifices a pig on the altar. Now, this is definitely not kosher. It's the most non-kosher animal to the Jews. So, as if that wasn't bad enough, in 167, the very next year, he outlaws the study of the Torah, the study of the books of Moses. And he also tries to convince some of the Jewish elders to offer sacrifices to Zeus and to eat swine's flesh, which at the time was obviously not kosher, and obviously in the New Testament time, what are called the ceremonial precepts of the law, the dietary regulations of Israel, circumcision, all that stuff, that is no longer necessary to be practiced in the New Testament time. But at the time, that was not optional. So anybody who was faithful to their Jewish faith wasn't going to be able to comply with this. But they were doing things like, the text tells us that some people actually tried to reverse the marks of their circumcision. I don't know how that happened. I don't want to speculate on how they did that, but sounds painful. They participated in a lot of Greek culture, some of which was pagan in origin, the gymnasium. A lot of the exercises were done with no clothes on. That's how you could tell, oh, that guy's not circumcised or whatever. Okay, bottom line is that they were trying to get the Jews to give up the practice of their faith. And of course, many wouldn't. And there was a very famous priest by the name of Mattathias in the city of Modiin. And he very famously refused to do this, to offer the sacrifice, to eat the swine's flesh. He rose up and he killed one of the representatives of the king who was trying to do this, led this army of people. He said, "Look, enough's enough. We've got to fight back against this. Follow me to the hills." And so a whole bunch of people went with him into the hills, and his sons kind of led this battle. They became known as the Maccabees. You might have heard of Judas the Maccabee, who leads this fight against the Seleucid armies. And they really, with this ragtag band of, you know, kind of foot soldiers, in a sense, are almost like the Taliban. They're kind of hiding out in the hills and training, and they, with God's help, they're able to beat the greatest army in the world at that time. They recapture Jerusalem, they rebuild the altar, they rededicate it, and that's really what the Feast of Hanukkah is all about, the dedication, the rededication of the temple. But there's a bit of a miracle here. It's also known as the Festival of Lights. You might ask the question, why? Well, you've probably seen the menorah. It's traditionally a seven-branch candelabra. And it really was lit in the temple as a symbol of the presence of God. So from a Catholic perspective, it's interesting because this is a lot like the sanctuary lamp in our Catholic churches, in our Catholic parishes, that is lit by the tabernacle, indicating that the Eucharistic presence of our Lord is there. And so what they noticed was when the Maccabees were trying to rededicate the temple, they're like, uh-oh, there's only enough sacred oil to light the lamp for one night, But it miraculously burned for a total of 8 days, and that's part of why it's known as the Festival of Light. So if you look at, there's a sort of a messianic rabbi, his name's Jason Sobel, believes in Jesus as the Messiah. He is a rabbi. He's got some interesting stuff on the Jewish feast days. And he talks about the fact that we sort of see these seven-branch candelabras. There's actually a nine-branched one, too, with nine candles. The ninth candle is known as the servant candle, and it lights the others, the other eight, which represent the eight nights that oil miraculously burned and kept the sanctuary lamp going. At any rate, so that's what happens. That's what's celebrated in the Feast of Hanukkah, which ended last night, the Festival of Light. So when it comes back to Jesus here in John chapter 10, why are they asking this question of him? Why are they asking Jesus this question at Hanukkah? Hey, are you the guy? Are you the Messiah? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And the reason why they're asking that question is because the times that they're living in, it's a lot like what was going on in the days of the Maccabees. By the way, Maccabee means hammer, so Judas the Hammer is Judas Maccabee. It's more of a nickname. It's not an actual surname. And if you go to Israel, if you go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, they actually have a beer there called Maccabee. So I guess people sometimes try to get hammered with Judas the Hammer, and not cool. Obviously, drunkenness is a sin. It's a mortal sin. Don't do it. But people were sort of looking for someone like Judas the Maccabee to rise up. They thought that the Messiah was going to be a military Messiah, a military leader who was going to smash the Romans, because they were kind of living in dark times. The Holy Land was being occupied, and they were like, hey, when is God going to send the Messiah to defeat God's enemies? And that's the context that Jesus is asked this question. And he says, look, you guys, you got to see what I'm doing. If you would look at my deeds, you would understand the answer to your question. What did Jesus do in the chapter right before this, in John chapter 9? He heals the blind man. And what does he say? I am the light of the world. Ah, it's kind of a metaphor. It's a miracle as parable. Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Now, at this Festival of Lights, that is the perfect time to say that. He's fulfilling this in such a great way. So this light has to come from within. And that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. So your life in Christ has to actually be kept blazing. We've got to keep ourselves pure. It's a great thing to think about as we get into Advent. We've got to purify ourselves. A lot of people are in the habit of trying to get to confession if you haven't been to confession in a long time. Guess what? Advent is a great time to do it so that you can purify the temple of your body. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is a temple. You've got to use it to glorify God. Can the light of Christ be seen from that temple, the way we live our lives? Because now the temple is a spiritual temple. Yes, the body of Christ. But guess what? The church as the body of Christ, it's not necessarily a building. Yes, we have church buildings, and the presence of Christ is there too in the tabernacle. Yeah, that's true. But there's also the mystical body of Christ, this temple of living stones, as Peter says in one of his letters, St. Peter, that's being constructed. And so each one of us individually is a temple of the living God. Collectively as the church, we are too. And so let's rededicate the temple this Advent so that the light of Christ can shine forth to all the nations. So just a little for Verino there, I guess you could say, a little reflection on the linkage between the Feast of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, and Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Well, we're going to be right back right after this break on the Cale Clark Show. I'm going to be joined by Steve Weidenkopf from Christendom College, great author. We're going to talk about a little-known Catholic hero from Pearl Harbor, a day that we commemorate today, December the 7th. Happened 80 years ago today. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Welcome back to The Cale Clark Show. So glad that you're with me here on Relevant Radio. You know, today, December the 7th, is the 80th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese, which obviously drew the United States into World War II, really changed the course of history as we know it. And joining me to talk about an unsung Catholic hero of that day is my guest who teaches at Christendom College, the Graduate School of Theology. He is the author of several books, including his latest, Light from Darkness, 9 Times the Catholic Church Was in Turmoil and Came Out Stronger Than Before, published by Catholic Answers Press. He's a great friend of the program and by far the greatest New York Islanders fan that I know. Steve Weidenkopf is my guest. Steve, welcome back to the show. How are you?
I'm doing well, Cal. Thanks for having me on the show today.
It's great to have you back. And Steve, I came across an article that you wrote some time ago about somebody I had never heard of, and he figured large on this day in 1941, 80 years ago, the Catholic chaplain Aloysius Schmidt, who a lot of Catholics are not aware of. But tell me about the role that he played on that fateful day.
Yeah, sure. Thanks, Cale, for finding that article and bringing to memory here, Father Schmidt. And many Catholics, as you say, really don't know the great story of Father Al, but and it is a great story, frankly, a story of heroism mm-hmm. and of love and of, you know, dedication to the faith and to, you know, saving others. And so Father Al was a Navy chaplain who was on board the USS Oklahoma on the morning of December 7th, 1941, a battleship that was parked in the infamous Battleship Row. And he had just finished celebrating the 7 a.m. Mass on board mm-hmm. when the general quarters alarm went off as the aircraft from the Japanese Imperial Navy swept into the harbor and began their attack on the United States Pacific Fleet that morning. Within 10 minutes or so of the battle commencing, the Oklahoma had been hit by multiple torpedoes and had actually kind of rolled over onto its side, frankly, and trapping many men, below the deck. And as water crept into the hull of the ship, it was a desperate scramble for people to get out of the battleship. And Father Al found himself in a compartment with several other sailors, and they saw a porthole, which is, normally on the side of the ship, was now up what would be the ceiling, I guess. And they were able to get out. Most of them were able to get out of the porthole, except for Father Al, as he was trying to get out. He got stuck and couldn't get out of the porthole. Wow. Many men on top of the hull now were trying to, pull him through, and they were unsuccessful. And as they were doing that, Father Al noticed that there were other sailors coming into the compartment below him. And he ordered the men on deck who had escaped the ship, right, to push him back down into the flooding compartment. To get these other men out. And he, sources kind of differ, but anywhere from 4 to 12 sailors he helped to get out of that flooded compartment before, sadly, he drowned.
Yeah, what heroism and self-sacrifice. And in terms of, has the military recognized him in any formal way?
Yeah, interestingly enough, so soon after the events of December 7th, he was awarded, obviously posthumously, the Navy and Marine Corps Medal, which mm-hmm. is a medal that's really given, a decoration that's given for life-saving events, if you will, for someone mm-hmm. who performs some kind of life-saving action. Doesn't have to result in one's death, any kind of life-saving action. But There had been recently, actually, a kind of move afoot to increase that decoration for Father Al because of just the selfless sacrifice of him, you know, giving his life. He was the first Catholic chaplain to die, U.S. Catholic chaplain to die in the Second World War. And so there was this move afoot by people of his hometown in Iowa, the college that he attended, which is now called Loras College in Iowa, to get that medal increased. And a couple of years ago, actually in December of 2019, the Navy upgraded his decoration to the Silver Star, the third highest medal for valor in combat that the U.S. military can award. So finally, you know, many, many years after his sacrifice, the Navy recognized it an even a higher standard, if you will.
Yeah, and I think you had to update your article to reflect that.
I did, yeah, because I wrote the article in 2015, so it was before, at that time, he still had just received that one decoration. So several years later, they changed it. And even, soon after that article was published, and I should have updated this element as well when we did update it with Catholic Answers a couple years ago, but his remains actually were found in Hawaii. Yeah. So what happened was a lot of the guys who died on Oklahoma, you know, they were very quickly because of, you know, going to war and just the chaos going on during the time. Not a lot of the remains were set aside and buried, you know, as individually as they could. Mm-hmm. So a lot of the casualties from that day were put into marked graves, mass graves, if you will, in a military cemetery in Hawaii, in Oahu. And over the years, the Department of Navy would excavate some of these graves and try to identify the sailors. And actually, they finally did identify a group of sailors that included the remains of Father Al in 2015, and his remains were returned to Iowa in October of 2016. So he was finally, if you will, brought home and put to rest there.
Let me ask you this, Steve. Is there any open cause for his canonization? Has anybody ever brought that forward?
Yeah, you know, not that I know of. I mean, I found out about his story through a Navy chaplain that I know, and but I didn't. I haven't heard of anything, you know, either his diocese in Iowa, you know, opening a cause or anything like that. But because I think it would be somewhat hard. I mean, he was a priest not for very long. He was just one day short, frankly, of his seventh ordination, I think, to the priesthood, or maybe it was the sixth. So he wasn't a priest very long. He spent, you know, several years as a military chaplain, I think 2 or so years, almost 3 years as a military chaplain. And, you know, so he didn't die because of odium to the faith. He wasn't a martyr or anything like that, but definitely, you know, a self-sacrifice, you know, trying to save his fellow Catholics, or not even fellow Catholics, his fellow sailors during that day.
Absolutely. My guest on the K.O. Clark Show is Steve Weinkopf from Christendom College, celebrated author. And if you're comfortable, I don't know if you have an opinion on this, Steve, but I read something else from the Florida State professor, Kurt Peeler, who talked about how World War II and the proliferation of chaplains, specifically in the military, he thinks it led to a greater religious tolerance in the United States as a whole. It's a really interesting argument, really, for religious freedom. And he talked about FDR and how one of his core beliefs was that religion was for the public good, and that religious pluralism would really be something that would allow people to adhere to their own conscience. But it was really difficult because the military, World War One, it really wasn't like that. And so much immigration had happened. The population of the United States had doubled in less than 50 years, mostly through immigration. And so he kind of argued that having chaplains and soldiers who were Jewish, Protestants, Catholics, all fighting together helped to kind of create a different environment in the United States and helped to really bring about, he argues that it helped with the civil rights movement in the 1960s eventually. I don't know if you've ever read this or thought about this, but I'd be curious to see if you have an opinion on this.
Yeah, no, I haven't heard of that article or read it, and I definitely want to find it now because I'm intrigued by his thesis. And, you know, it's very plausible, right? I mean, there have been chaplains in the United States military for years. I mean, going all the way back to the War of Independence against Britain, right? And in the Civil War, chaplains played a very important role in the Union Army, I know in particular as well. You know, there were a lot of Irish immigrant, you know, conscripts and volunteers in the Union Army during the Civil War. So I think chaplains have always had an important role to play in the United States military. And but that special role that this author seems to indicate, that of maybe bringing disparate groups of immigrants, you know, with different religious convictions and different mm-hmm. cultural backgrounds, trying to kind of unite them a bit in a certain sense, or at least make others, you know, non-Catholics or non-Jews or whatever, you know, non-Protestants kind of more aware of other members of different faiths. That's very plausible, and I think that yeah. you know, that's one of the roles of chaplains in the United States military. They have to serve the you know, the group of people that they're assigned to, the unit or the ship or whatever, regardless of religious affiliation.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Even though they have their own right affiliation. I mean, a Catholic priest who's in the chaplaincy corps celebrates Mass for the Catholic population, but also has to, you know, be aware of and assist and help in an appropriate, you know, non-heretical kind of way. Obviously, you know, the non-Catholic members of the congregation that he's charged with servicing. So, you know, but yeah, that's a fantastic idea, and I'd love to read that article, actually.
Yeah, I'll send it to you. It was kind of an interesting thought. Apparently, Ronald Reagan, long before he was president, of course, he was a Hollywood actor, and around this time, apparently, he was in an ad. It was kind of a little film called Why We Fight, and it was to kind of mm-hmm. help to encourage the troops. And apparently he played a priest who was hanging out with a Protestant minister and a rabbi talking about religious pluralism and respect for people of different faiths. So anyways, I thought that was kind of interesting. And from one major topic that's often on the political landscape, pluralism, let's move to something else. My guest is Steve Weidenkopf from Christendom College. I want to talk about church and state relations, because today is also the feast day of St. Ambrose, a bishop and doctor of the church, the great mentor of St. Augustine. He really had something to do with this topic, didn't he, Steve?
Yeah, he did, absolutely. You know, when Ambrose became bishop in quite a, you know, an interesting way, as many people know that great story of him becoming Bishop of Milan when the Arian bishop at the time dies, and the two groups, the Arian group and you know, the Catholic, the Orthodox group, fought over who should be the next bishop. And, you know, tradition holds a little boy calls out and says, Ambrose for bishop, and everybody mm-hmm. agreed. And, you know, Ambrose was just a catechumen at the time, wasn't even baptized. Yeah. Right? So he goes from being baptized to ordained a priest, ordained a bishop, you know, in the span of about a week, if you will. But yeah, great man, celebrated for many different things. But one of the things, yeah, that he is known for is his recognition of, or actually his insistence upon, you know, the emperor being, you know, that the emperor knows that he's within the church and not above the church, right? Mm. So ensuring that the kind of practice that develops in the eastern half of the empire at the time, known as Caesaropapism, where the emperors yeah. kind of saw themselves, or many of them did, saw themselves as really controlling the church, right? The church was an organ of the state. It was, you know, they were the head of the church, if you will, in kind of a secular mm-hmm. sense.
Yep.
And even some kind of got into the spiritual realm a little bit there. But, you know, Ambrose was very quick to point out when Theodosius, the emperor, committed a grave sin when a riot broke out in Thessalonica, when an imperial official was murdered by the people there. You know, he was angry at that, and he ordered his troops to massacre, you know, people of Thessalonica the next time they mm-hmm. gathered together for the games, the gladiatorial contest and the chariot race. And so 7,000 people, it said, were killed, and this was a huge. And when Ambrose heard about this in Milan, he was angry, he was upset. He wrote a letter of rebuke to Theodosius. In essence, really kind of placed him outside of communion of the church, that he wouldn't offer Mass if the emperor came. Wow. The emperor needed to repent publicly for this great sin. And, you know, and to Theodosius's credit, if you will, to his faith, he took that rebuke to heart and then came to Milan and prostrated himself before Ambrose in a penitential manner and was kind of reconciled to the church, if you will. But Ambrose, that action really solidified, especially in the Western area of the church, mm-hmm. that the emperor is not above the church, that the emperor is within the church, and that bishops have a role in calling out, you know, secular officials, even yeah. the highest secular official, who you know, commits a sinful act or who tries to engage in inappropriate conduct by controlling the church or bending the church's will to their to their will, if you will. And, you know, and that we see that then that leads through the next several centuries in church history. We'll find this great tension between church and state, especially in the West, with emperors or dukes or kings trying to control the church. And you have a brave bishop like Ambrose, or later, let's say, Thomas Becket, whose feast day is later this month, who defended the church and stood against these secular tyrants.
Yeah, that's fascinating background. And obviously, in every age, I mean, these issues still persist into the modern age and into the 21st century. With political figures relating to the church. Are they practicing the faith? Are they not? It's something that we can certainly ask Bishop Ambrose to pray for us about all these concerns. My guest is Steve Weidenkopf. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Well, before I let you go, Steve, I have to ask you a couple questions. Number one, tell me a little bit about your book. We'll have to talk at this at more length another time, but talk to me about Light from Darkness.
Yeah, so my new book, Light from Darkness, from Catholic Answers, I go through and look at nine different times the church faced a huge crisis or was in the midst of a great problem or great turmoil. But I don't just highlight the bad story, if you will. That's not the full story. The rest of the story is that what I try to show in the book is that each time the church was in this period of darkness, a later era of or an age of reform and renewal and revitalization happened because of the crisis. So light came from darkness, hence the title. And so it's really a book that tries to help Catholics in the modern world with all the different, you know, scandals and crises and issues we're dealing with in the church to have a sense of hope and a sense of perspective to realize that when the church is in a dark time, that, you know, it's okay from a longer perspective, because eventually that will produce reform. At least that's what history shows us. And so hopefully it tries to lessen a little bit of our anxiety about the things that we struggle with in the church today.
That's right. And speaking of anxiety, Steve, and dark times, tell me about what's going on with your New York Islanders at the moment.
Yeah, sadly, my Islanders are last in the Metro Division and struggling a bit. But, you know, they went off on a 13-game road trip to start the season because the brand new spanking UBS Arena, something
that's
Islander fans have been waiting for 30 years. Their own building, their own place, a new upgraded arena on Long Island. Finally wasn't ready for the start of the season, so they had to go off for 13 games, and they struggled on the back half of that road trip. Then when they came back from the trip, many of the guys unfortunately tested positive for COVID, so they had eight guys at one point on COVID protocol, and they had to play a few games with basically half the lineup from Bridgeport, their minor league team, so they didn't fare very well. And so they've come. The NHL actually postponed a couple of their games, but since the postponement, they've done a little better. They've lost three straight overtime games, but so there's still a big hole to dig out to get back into playoff contention here. But hopefully, they can do it.
Yeah, well, and just like church history, there's always hope that can come out of darkness, and it's a long season. And I hope the Islanders can turn it around. And it's great that they have a new barn. And I won't rub in the fact that my Toronto Maple Leafs are riding high right now, because the playoffs often tell a different story. So I'm going to try to keep it humble, and we'll see what happens. Well, Steve Weidenkopf, thank you so much for taking the time today. Really appreciate you, and look for his new book, Light from Darkness, from Catholic Answers Press. Steve Weidenkopf from Christendom College, really great to run you down, as always.
Yeah, thanks again for having me on the show, Cale, and appreciate it. Always enjoyed talking to you. God bless.
Okay, God bless. God bless. Thank you. That was Steve Weidenkopf. If you want to react to that, you can call in right now, 1-888-914-9149. What a great conversation with Steve Weidenkopf. 888-914-9149. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Be right back. Today's programming is brought to you by St. Gregory Recovery Center in Iowa. More information about their faith-centered addiction treatment is available at relevantradio.com/stgregory.
This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. If you want to react to that great interview we just had with Steve Weidenkopf from Christendom College in Front Royal, Virginia. I think it's called Front Royal, not Fort Royal. I don't know why, but anyways, having said that, they're building a massive cathedral there. You should see this place. It is wild, absolutely wild. I'll have to ask him about that next time, but great interview about Father Al Schmidt, hero of Pearl Harbor. Wow, a lot of people don't know that story, but it's pretty powerful, pretty inspiring. And he also talked a little bit about St. Ambrose, and it is his feast day today. Now, In the popular culture, a lot of non-Catholics probably know St. Ambrose best from a very famous episode of The Simpsons in which Homer Simpson invokes St. Ambrose when he is accidentally baptized by Ned Flanders. Here's the clip.
Today we write a new page in the Flanders Family Bible. Who wants to be the first to enter God's good graces? You reject Satan and all his empty promises.
Wow, Dad, you took a baptismal for me. How do you feel?
Oh, Bartholomew, I feel like St. Augustine of Hippo after his conversion by Ambrose of Milan.
Yeah, so what was going on in that clip is that Ned Flanders, the Christian neighbor of Homer Simpson, who he's not very fond of, kind of spiritually kidnapped Homer's kids and tried to baptize them in the Springfield River. And, of course, that is an absolute no-no. Yeah, anyway, so he's trying to baptize Bart. He's about to pour water over Bart's head. Homer jumps in, knocks Bart out of the way, but the water falls on Homer's head. There's this kind of sound of, like, sizzling acid when it hits his head. And anyways, it's not a valid baptism. Don't worry. He did not finish it. He didn't invoke the name of the Trinity. Anyways, obviously a fictional character, but for what it's worth, a lot of people know St. Ambrose from that episode of The Simpsons. But the real deal with Ambrose is super amazing, and he was certainly involved in the conversion of a pagan that was even more sinful than Homer. That was Augustine of Hippo, who became obviously a doctor of the church, a father of the church, along with St. Ambrose. And believe me, Augustine tried everything under the sun. He only found contentment in Christ. And I want to actually share with you a very powerful quote from St. Ambrose. It's a very famous quote about the papacy, because Ambrose was obviously a great proponent of the papacy in the Catholic faith. And as Steve Weinkopf talked about, his story is pretty amazing. Ambrose is one of the four doctors of the Latin Church. He was actually born in Trier, which is now located in Germany, educated in Rome. His father was the prefect of Gaul, and he was a law student. Ambrose studied law. He was in the civil service, and he was appointed a magistrate in the year 370 AD in Italy, headquartered in Milan. And people just loved him so much, and Steve kind of alluded to this during our interview. He was acclaimed bishop by the people. Back in those days, that sort of thing could happen. You could be acclaimed pope by popular demand in a certain sense, and the same was true about being a bishop. The funny thing was that Ambrose himself was not even baptized at this point, and he was so horrified at the idea of being made bishop, which is kind of a good sign. You don't want people who want to be bishop. That could be a sign of somebody who wants to abuse their power. Anyways, and not be a servant. He ran away. He actually hid out in the home of a friend. He was eventually discovered. They made sure he got through his RCIA class, got baptized, and then, wow, you go right from baptism to holy orders. How about that? But he was a huge defender of the church against the Arian heresy, which almost destroyed the Catholic Church. And as Steve referenced, Theodosius I, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, he was the one, Ambrose was the one, who got him to make public penance for massacring the Thessalonians, who at that time were pretty rebellious. But obviously everybody knows Ambrose probably best for being the pastor of St. Monica, the one who befriended St. Augustine. Augustine had tuned out his mother Monica. You parents out there probably can identify with that. And we all need to pray for people in our lives that, you know, if we can't reach our family members, they're just, a prophet is not without honor except within his own home, as Jesus said. If they've kind of tuned us out, we need to pray for an Ambrose to come into their lives to help them to find Christ. But here's a quote I wanted to share with you from the writings of St. Ambrose, and it's actually from his commentaries on the Psalms of David. And this is what he says, quote from St. Ambrose here, "It is to Peter himself that Jesus says, 'You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church.' Where Peter is, there is the church. And where is the church? No death is there, but life eternal." I've always found that a really powerful quote. Where Peter is, there is the church. And where the church is, no death is there, but life eternal. So if you want to be part of the community that Jesus established, the church that Jesus instituted, you've got to be in communion with the Pope, with Peter. That's his will. Where Peter is, there is the church. And it kind of reminds me of another quote from another saint, Saint Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei. He had this quote. He said, "All to Jesus with Peter through Mary." All to Jesus with Peter through Mary. That's what we want to do for our friends, for our family. We want to bring them to Jesus with Peter in communion with the church through Mary, through the intercession of Mary. And tomorrow is a big Marian feast day. It's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And no, this has nothing to do with the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin. That is not the incarnation, okay? It's a separate thing. We're going to talk about that. It's a big, big Marian feast day tomorrow, December the 8th. And we're going to talk about it here on the Cale Clark Show. We also have a special guest tomorrow who's going to be joining us, Peter Atkinson from the Merry Beggars. And you're going to want to meet him. He's a great dude. And the Merry Beggars are doing some really, really exciting things here on Relevant Radio. And by the way, I have to thank J.D. Flynn from The Pillar for talking about the Simpsons episode. It kind of got my mind working. It sort of inspired that bit. As funny or unfunny, you might have found that. He also wrote about the death of St. Ambrose. The life of St. Ambrose is inspiring itself, but the death of St. Ambrose is incredibly powerful. And Pope Benedict, when he was talking about the Church Fathers during a series of audiences that he gave back in 2007, he talked about the death of St. Ambrose. And Ambrose, he died in Milan, where he served as bishop, in the night between 3 and 4 in the morning on in April of 397 AD. And it was actually Holy Saturday. It was about dawn. And the day before, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he had gone down to pray, and he lay down on his bed, and he spread out his arms in the shape of the cross. It's incredible. And it says, his biographer said that in that sense, he took part in the Easter Triduum, in the death and resurrection of the Lord. He kind of knew he was going to die. He was in bad shape. And he just kind of laid out cruciform on his bed. And Paulinus, who was a deacon who wrote the life of Ambrose, St. Augustine said, you got to write this guy's biography. Paulinus, the deacon who was there, he said that we saw his lips moving. He was kind of praying, but we couldn't hear his voice. And then things obviously got progressively worse and took a turn. And here's what happened after that. The bishop of Vercelli, whose name was Honoratus, was also there. He was trying to help Ambrose. He was actually asleep on the upper floor, and he heard a voice. He was woken up by this voice that kept saying, "Get up quickly, Ambrose is dying." So Bishop Honoratus went downstairs and very, very quickly offered St. Ambrose the body of the Lord, Viaticum. And as soon as he received the Eucharistic host, Ambrose actually gave up his spirit at that moment. And it is said of him that at that moment, his soul was then refreshed by the virtue of that food, the bread of angels. He now enjoys the company of the angels. This was his last catechesis. In the silence of the words, he continued to speak with the witness of his life. That's what Pope Benedict said in his message about St. Ambrose of Milan. So St. Ambrose, pray for us and pray for all of us here at Relevant Radio. Right after the conclusion of this program, Timory will be up next, followed by a chance to pray with Father Rocky, the Family Rosary Across America. And so, Producer Lucas, thank you so much for welcoming me back. It's good that
good to have you back, Cale.
Yeah, it's good to be back. We've got a great week lined up. Not only are we going to be celebrating the great Marian Feast of the Immaculate Conception tomorrow, but later in the week, another great feast day, St. Juan Diego, the miraculous Tilma of Guadalupe. So much to talk about in December as we get ready for the birth of our Lord. Thanks for joining me today on the Cale Clark Show. Lucas produced, Patrick took your calls. Take it away, Michaela. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.